Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke. We are going through the Gospel of Luke, one of the last of the Gospels that I actually haven't translated, so this is a lot of fun for me going through this one, and maybe someday I'll do a series on the life of Christ, but right now we're just going through the Gospel of Luke, and we'll probably take maybe 7-8 chapters and then go back to Ezekiel and pick up Ezekiel 38 and 39 where we left off in the Old Testament. This morning we are in Luke chapter 2 verses 29 all the way through chapter 3 verse 20. Kind of has two different parts of it. The main focus is going to be on the person of John the Baptist, the misunderstood Baptist. We're going to spend more time on that than on the time of Christ as a child. We have in this section, what we're going to see, verses 29 through 52, what we'll find out is that Christ, the child, worked with his Father, the Heavenly Father. And it's kind of one of those really cool passages. It's the only place where we really have any kind of insight into what's going on in the life of Christ. So chapter 2, I think I said verse 29, it's actually verse 39. And when all things were finished according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to a city that was theirs, namely Nazareth. So we just touched this verse last hour, and Luke says nothing about the coming of the Magi, the killing of the innocents, the going down into Egypt. He just takes you from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, and then back up to Nazareth. So we really pick up the story now. They have been living in Nazareth for some years, and it was their custom, according to verse 40. Now when the child was growing and becoming strong in the spirit, being filled with wisdom and being filled with this whole concept of grace, the grace of God was upon him. The Spirit of God was with him. I understand being strong in the Spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And they were going, verse 41, his parents were going. It was an iterative tense sense. They went back and forth year by year to Jerusalem. So once a year they would take this trip down to Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover. Now verse 42 picks up the part that's interesting to us. Look at verse 42. And when he became 12 years of age, as they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. So at 12, he would have officially become a child of the law. We have very few rites of passages in our culture and our society. This is a good one. When a young man hits 12, he's on his own in the sense that the society now views him as a male who is responsible to understand and follow the will of God. In his case, the Mosaic Law. When we were in Jerusalem the last time, was in 2008, Sarah and I were accompanying a group of 100 Chinese believers from the Philippines. It was just a wild time. We're the only non-Chinese, non-Asians. Had a great time. But waiting to go into the Wailing Wall, there was a young family from the Northeast, I believe from New Jersey. And they had come to Israel for their son to go through his bar mitzvah. And they have a short line. a lot of money to make this trip, and a lot of money to be involved with the ceremonies. But so they actually passed by us on the fast lane because they're expected, and it's for them. But we got to visit with them for quite a while they were going through there, and they were just, man, they were so excited. And the kid, man, you should have seen him. This is it. I am now officially a male, and I am officially responsible for leading. What a concept. You know, I'd like to see us do that kind of thing with our kids. We do, we just don't have the ceremony, but, oh, you're here and you're alive. Well, you need to help us. Of course, Hung is a lot older than 12. But this Friday, we were desperate. Hung graduated from Bethany, has now gone to Collin College, and You know, fortunately, his class hasn't started, and I had a fifth and sixth grader out with a fever, and a fifth grade, sixth grade teacher out with a fever. So we covered every base that we possibly. We had nobody we could call, and all of a sudden we thought, Hung knows these kids, so Hung stepped up and took the job, did a great job. Ask him to tell you war stories after the service. Christ was 12, so he's now an official leader. And verse 43, in the days having been fulfilled, that is, the feast is over, when they returned, Jesus, the boy, interesting term here, the boy remained in Jerusalem. So as far as Luke is looking at this, well, yeah, he's 12, but he's still a boy. But he's not an ordinary kid. So at 12, his parents leave, and he stays in Jerusalem. And here's the real problem. And Joseph and his mother, didn't know it. They didn't understand. They didn't know that he stayed. But supposing him, they assumed that he was in the company. So where's Jesus? How do we know where he is? You know, but you know, it's a different world they lived in. When I grew up as a kid in Phoenix, Arizona, every year we had a fair. We went to the fair every year. You know, that's love to see the livestock. It was a farming fair, not like our fair down here where you have to hunt to find the animals. But even from a small child, my parents would turn me loose at the fair and say, "Okay, you got a watch? Yes, sir. All right. When the big hand gets here and the little hand gets here, meet us back here at 6 o'clock. Okay. And my dad would give me some money so I could ride rides. And then, you know, I was on my own all day long at the fair. Today you wouldn't dream of doing that with a kid. But in their time, well, where's Jesus? Oh, he's probably with somebody else. All right, well, let's go. We got to go. I mean, we've done this 12 times. He knows the drill, right? So they take off, and they travel a full day. Look at verse 44. But supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey, and then, that's very emphatic, they were seeking him among the relatives and among the acquaintances. So they travel a day's journey. It's they got to spend the night on the road to get to Nazareth because they have to go down to Jericho and up and back over. It's a long trip by foot. So they take the first day and camp's made and they start going around and, "Hey, have you seen Jesus?" "No, we haven't seen him." And so they're seeking him, and they're as they look, the word that he uses here, they become increasingly worried. They're starting to panic. Where's Jesus? They're seeking him among the relatives and acquaintances. Verse 45. And not finding him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So the first night, they were really panicked. But this next thing, the purpose for their visit back to Jerusalem is to try to find Jesus. And it came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Okay? So probably this is the third day. One day out, spend the night. One day back, searching for him when they got there, not finding him. On the third day, they finally find him. And guess where they find him? He's sitting in the temple. And he's sitting in the midst of the teachers. He's actually sitting among them, both hearing and questioning them. So Jesus, the 12-year-old boy with the well-established leaders, is sitting there talking with them, listening to them, not precocious, just busy, listening, questioning, giving explanations. Now, everyone, all the ones hearing him, were astonished. They were amazed. Every time he spoke, it's not that they were amazed while he was listening, but while he was speaking, they were amazed at him. and at his, the term's really cool, it's comprehension, his understanding. But the real point that they're amazed at is that Jesus had the ability to put ideas together. That's what the text says. They were amazed at his ability to comprehend the relationships and the concepts, his understanding and his answers. And seeing him, all were astonished, and literally knocked down, just struck with amazement. And his mother said to him, verse 48, his mother said to him, "Child, why did you do this? Why did you do this to us?" You know, so everybody's amazed, startled, surprised, astonished at Christ's comprehension of Scripture. His mother finally finds him, and what mothers do is, "What are you thinking, child? Why did you do this to us? Look, behold, your father and I have been greatly distressed. We're greatly distressed while we're seeking for you. 3 days I've been looking for you, worried to death." And he said to them, "Why were you searching for me?" Using the same iterative tense. "Why were you looking for me?" In other words, you didn't know where I was? The next phrase is really fun. "Had you not known?" That's a pluperfect tense in Greek, which is kind of weird. It puts Jesus back to the end of day one with them while they're there. And he's saying to them, "Had you not known where I would be? You didn't have to go looking for me. You should have known where I would be. Had you not known that in the affairs and the things of my Father, it was necessary for me to be busy with? How could you not? Why would you be looking for me?" You know, 12-year-old boy now takes the ceremony seriously, busy about keeping the law. What's he going to do? He's going to listen to his father. "Why would you be looking for me? I'm going to be busy about my father's business." And they did not, verse 50, they did not understand the word, this concept that Christ spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was being submissive to them, and his mother was carefully treasuring all these matters in her heart. And Jesus was making progress in wisdom and growing up, getting older, and the grace of God and with people. So this is the insight we have into the person of Christ. It's the only biblical insight. You know, he was a toddler when the wise men came, less than 2 years old. We don't know how old he was, but Herod killed babies 2 years and under. So they were still in Bethlehem at that point, go down to Egypt. But they've been in Nazareth now for maybe 10, 11 years. Who knows exactly how long. Where did Christ get his information? And this part of this mystery is answered by the prophet Isaiah. We don't have a lot of time, but take Isaiah and turn over to chapter 49. 49 is the center section of Isaiah. There's two parts to Isaiah. Isaiah is a single author. The first part pronounces judgment. The second part, God does something really unusual with Isaiah. He actually transports him in time to Babylon, and he sees the need for comfort. But there's three parts to the first section of Isaiah, and there's three parts to the second section of Isaiah. This is the center section. It's called the Servant Songs. It's the stories or the hymns of the servant. And in chapter 49, it starts out, "Listen, O coastlands, to me," that is, all you Gentiles, "and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth sharp like a sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." These are messianic references. This is Christ who is speaking. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain." So there's the play here between Israel being the servant and Christ being the servant. In verse 4, it's Christ says, "Is that it? Is that all? I'm the only Israel? I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with me and my work with my God. Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, that is the Father says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations of nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, he has chosen you." All right, you can go through these servant songs, all of them, and you will find a lot of information about God the Father and his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ that precedes the time where the gospel narratives pick up. And in the night, the Father instructed the Son. There's a whole exchange of what goes on between the Heavenly Father and his Son. So, when he hits 12 and said, "Well, you're now a man and you're responsible for the covenant," he steps right forward and begins to teach the leaders of Israel. However, he goes back home and he is submissive. Literally, it means that he was using his abilities and his talents to further his parents' wishes. And he was subject. His mother cherishes it. So the child worked with his father. Now in chapter 3, we're going to pick up John's experience. The thing to understand about John the Baptist, one of the main reasons he's misunderstood, is that people don't realize he's speaking about the millennium. When John the Baptist comes and he's making his announcements, he has in mind the coming of Christ to the view of the millennial reign of Christ. That's the key to understanding the message of John. When I was in seminary, they taught me that nobody understands and nobody can really put a handle on the message of John the Baptist, that his teaching is just unintelligible. That is absolutely false. If you look in John chapter 3, the last whole section of John 3 gives a synopsis of Jesus, of John the Baptist's message. His message was really very simple. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ and get ready for the coming kingdom. That was the message of John. And for whatever reasons, scholars, Bible scholars, don't want to accept John 3 as what John actually preached. All right, John's job is preparation for the millennium. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Angel and Ange, can I get you two to pass out these handouts for me? Alele. Angel, will you come too? Ange, you take that side. Angel, you take this side. I hate historical background. And I like even less PowerPoint because then I have to explain it. We're going to cover the first two verses here in chapter 3. And we're going to do it really very, very fast. On page 1, I've given you the names of all the people that he lists in verses 1 and 2. And also a map, which is kind of a cool map. The reason there's a hot air balloon over Trachonitis is because that's the word I searched in order to find the map. So there's not actually a hot air balloon station there. And I couldn't get rid of it. And being technologically impaired, I just said, I'll leave it there. On page 2 is Herod the Great's outline. Anybody need? We got some extras. That worked out well. And also Anna's family, his lineage there. So you can study that on your own. Let's look at verse 1. Now, in year 15 of the government of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governing Judea, that's in the south, and ruling as tetrarch. A tetrarch is one of four rulers over a region. So he's like one-fourth of the leaders. So a lot of times these Romans, they would have one person who was responsible for it, and then they have a tetrarch who helped. There was always lots of people to be killing and punishing, so they needed more than one person. That was a joke. But it's pretty true. Now, ruling of Galilee, Herod was ruling as a tetrarch of Galilee. Now, Philip, his brother, was ruling as tetrarch of Ithuria and Trachonitis, the country of Trachonitis. And Lysias, whom we don't really know much, was a tetrarch of Abilene. And I've been told that's a really pretty town. Actually, it's a region in Lebanon. I don't know anything about Abilene either. But you can see it on your map. It's a mountainous region. All right. Anna and Caiaphas, also in his time, there were two high priests, Anna and Caiaphas. There's only supposed to be one, but because Rome was selling the office of high priest, you know, they would share it based on the amount of money that could be produced. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the desert. So we know that John the Baptist, he spent most of his time out in the wilderness area, the Negev of Israel, also in the regions, what we call Arabia, and also east of the Jordan in that desert area. So the word of God came to him. Probably the date of this is about 28 or 29 B.C. So Christ coming along, when you put the numbers into this, the means that Christ was crucified when he was 37 or 38 years old. John the Baptist was 6 months older than Christ. So the word of God came to him, verse 3. And he came into all the region of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, when you see repentance, it's literally a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of attitude. My favorite way to translate it is a change of attitude, because it's nous, the Greek word for nous, has more in it than just intellect. It's a change of heart, a change of mind, and there are behaviors that follow that are fruits of repentance. So is repentance necessary for forgiveness of sins? Absolutely. For whom is repentance necessary for the forgiveness of sins? Well, for believers. That's what confession is. Confession means to say the same thing, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Confession is agreeing with God. Yeah, what I did was really awful and it's a sin. That's confession. So the relationship with the Father is established by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because of His righteousness, we are forgiven. So when we confess, what we're saying is, yeah, I was wrong when I did that. That is a change of mind. That is repentance. The part that Luke is focusing on here is John's message to those who are already believers. However, he also has an evangelistic tenet to it, even in Luke. We'll come to that as we go forward. But when we talk about what a person, an unbeliever, needs to do to have their sins forgiven, it's very simple. It is not repentance, it is believing. Let me put it a different way. The Gospel of John was written to tell us how to receive the gift of everlasting life. That's the purpose of John's Gospel. How many times in John's Gospel do you find the word repentance? Just guess. Not once. But over and over and over again, John says, whoever believes in Him, whoever believes in me, has everlasting life. You believe in Christ. You put your faith in Christ. Why? Well, because He's the Messiah who died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. You believe in Him, and not yourself, not your works, and you receive everlasting life. As long as you're believing in your works, or in your church, you are not believing in Jesus. It is an exclusive faith. So, repentance is this broader term, a change of heart, a change of mind, that culminates in believing in Christ. So, if a person has a repentance, a change of mind concerning justification, what are they changing their mind about? Who Jesus is, the person and work of Jesus, the means of justification, namely faith alone in Christ alone. So if they believe in Christ, then they have already repented. So when you come to the message of John the Baptist, his primary job is to prepare people for the coming millennial reign of Christ. Do you think the Jews at the time of Jesus, who were believers, needed repentance? Yeah, like crazy. Like a whole bunch of us in the church need repentance. All right, let's go on. I don't have any more time to spend on that. So he came into the region of the Jordan preaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it has been written in the book or the roll, the scroll of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one shouting in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight his path," that is the Lord's path. Isaiah 40 is millennial. Okay? It's hard to look at these verses and not hear Handel's Messiah. But the purpose of Isaiah 40 is to talk about the coming of the Messiah and his millennial reign. And these words in Isaiah are actually literally going to be fulfilled. There'll be a complete change in the topography of the earth at the start of the millennium. "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path. Every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill will be made level, and everything that's crooked will be made into something that's straight, and everything that's rough will be smoothed out, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." He's following the Septuagint here, the Hebrew is slightly different, but the point of this is that the world is ready now for the coming of the King, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And salvation will be known to the ends of the earth. John's function is to introduce the Messiah to the end that he will rule and reign on this earth as the prophets foretold. Now, in the outplay of history with this, he was rejected by the leaders, and there was a delay in the kingdom, and it didn't come as John is expecting here. And so Luke is going to trace John's initial announcement all the way up to his imprisonment. So the way that the preparation is to take place here is in verses 6 through 7 through 14. And they're to prepare for the millennium by believing and by behaving. And he said to those crowds going out to him to be baptized by him. Baptism in the time of John and in the early time of Acts is a public statement of transference. They are moving out of the historicity of Judaism into acceptance of the Messiah. It is a rite of passage. For us as Gentiles, baptism takes on a similar nuance when it represents we're beginning the life of discipleship. Baptism is for believers. They have already believed in Christ, and it's a public statement that they are now embarking upon a life of discipleship. That's what it means to us. As John was baptizing, these were believers who are saying, "I believe in the Messiah. I believe in Jesus, and I'm part of his coming work." So, offering, and there's also here in this section, condemnation upon the religious rulers. Luke is setting up the conflict. So they were coming to be baptized by him. "You offspring of vipers, poisonous snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, make fruits," plural, "worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say among yourselves, we're having Father Abraham. The religious rulers did not want to submit to the message of John or the message of Christ. For I say to you that God is able to, out of these stones, raise up children of Abraham. Now already even the axe at the root of the trees is being laid. He's looking from the desert back to the religious establishment of Israel, and he's saying, we've got the axe is already at the root of the tree. If you chop down the tree at the root, it's done, it's finished. He's anticipating the coming end of the religious rulership of these guys that he's calling a batch of snakes. Already the axe is there. Therefore, every tree not producing good fruit, singular. Luke distinguished between fruits, plural, and fruits, singular. The singular fruit, also in Matthew 7, you find the same fruits and fruit, plural and singular. Here, I believe he means the single fruit is faith in Christ alone. Every tree not producing the good fruit is cut down and is cast into the fire. And the crowds were asking him, saying, what should we do? In other words, what are the good fruits? Having the fruit, singular, believing in Christ, what are the fruits, plural? And he answered, saying to them, you have two tunics, give one to somebody that doesn't. You have meat, do the same thing. The tax collectors, they believed and are coming to be baptized. Tax collectors, they love the message of salvation. And they said to him, teacher, what should we do? What do you think we ought to do? And he said to them, nothing more besides what has been commanded you. In other words, stop plundering the people. Because they would add all that they could get beyond what was allowed was put into their pocket. They already got a percentage of what Rome had allowed. That's why they were so hated. They not only took the percentage, they took far more. Now ask them also the people serving in the army, soldiers saying, and what should we do? And he said to them, stop beating people. Very strong term. Stop roughly treating, stop intimidating. It's hard to translate it, but it's what police do very well. Well, not so much anymore that they're all carrying cameras. But stop beating people. Nor should you falsely accuse anybody, because they have authority, they can do that. And, oh, by the way, you ought to be content with your wages. Verse 15, we see that the Messiah would come and destroy. So the verses we just covered were verses that they do in preparation for the millennium. The Messiah, when he comes, would save some and destroy others. Now, while the people were expecting, where they're watching him, and they're debating in their hearts concerning John, maybe this one's the Messiah, maybe this one's the Christ. So they're watching this go on as John pronounces judgment on the religious rulers and gives the gospel, believe in Christ and be baptized for your sins, repentance unto salvation. And while the people are debating this, John answered, verse 16, to everyone, saying, I, on the one hand, baptize you with water, but the coming one, on the other hand, he's stronger than me, of whom I'm not even competent. I'm not worthy to even undo the strap of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, anticipating Acts 2. The ones who are believers, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. But those who are rejecting Christ, baptized with fire, verse 17. And his fan is already in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, farming figures of speech, and will gather the wheat into his barn, into his storage container, and the chaff he will burn up with an inextinguishable fire. I think it's looking at eternal judgment. So the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to differentiate between people. You believe and you will be delivered and saved and receive the Holy Spirit. You don't believe and you will be judged. Therefore, many things indeed, and different kinds of exhortations. He was preaching, literally evangelizing the crowds. Luke's purpose is not to give a summation of John's message. You have to take all the different passages to put it together, including John 3, to figure out what John the Baptist preached. And he preached, believe in Jesus, and get ready because the millennium is going to come. That's his message. He preached all kinds of things. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias. Now, why would John the Baptist take on the tetrarch and the moral issues of the tetrarch? How come the pastors don't oppose the president when he's involved in immorality? Why would John the Baptist do that? Because it's inherent in his message. King Jesus is coming on the scene. His message is millennial. And Herod needs to believe in Jesus in order to be a part of that. The genre is different. Now we live in an age when the church is part of the Gentile system. So when John's put in prison, they don't go get their swords and break them out. When Peter's put in prison, they don't do the same thing. We're under the Gentiles. That was not the case in John the Baptist's time. He had a different genre, a different message. And so Herod, when he's rebuked concerning Herodias, and it's a colorful thing, you could read it in your history books, the wife of his brother, he lured her away. And concerning all the things which he had done, Herod had done all kinds of evil things, he added also to this above all, and he shut John into prison. So worst thing that Herod did was put John in prison. So in verses 18 to 20, you have the beginning of an understanding that the kingdom will be delayed. The kingdom's going to be delayed. How do you know that? Well, because Luke goes and jumps forward in the history of his gospel and says, yeah, this Herod, the one who put John the Baptist into prison. All right, so the idea of this passage that I'm bringing to this morning is that the John the Baptist, his message is misunderstood because most people miss that he was preparing the world for the coming reign of Christ at the millennium. And the Gospel of Luke will trace the rejection of Christ and the delay of that kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture.